Well, today we do begin a short sermon series on prayer. We've just finished up a short sermon series on evangelism, and now we're moving into this brief three-part series on prayer. The passage that we'll be in these next 3 weeks is Matthew 6, 9 through 13, what is often called the Lord's Prayer. This morning's sermon will be on verses 9 and 10, but I'm going to read the entire passage, and this entire passage will be read each week. So if you haven't already, please take out your Bible. In the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 811. It's Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. 811 in the Pew Bible below the seats. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is God's word for God's people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray. God, your name is precious. It is glorious, because you are glorious. We recognize as your people your greatness, though we can only slightly wrap our minds around how glorious you are. We have tasted, we have seen, we have been given a great glimpse in Christ. And we rejoice in who you are. You are all that we have sung about you and more this morning. We recognize that apart from you working in our lives, we would be blind. We would not see the great things that we have seen, that you have revealed to us through your word, by your Spirit. And we rejoice together in your greatness, in your glory. Father, we confess that we need you today. Father, we want to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of your glory in flesh to us. We confess that we still struggle with sin, that despite the great work that you have done and you are doing and you will do until you return or take us home, we are in a battle, and we confess that too often we give in to temptation and we sin. Father, please help us to run to the cross quickly, to not set aside the gospel and look to the world for dealing with our shame and our guilt, but look to the cross and trust over and over again in the great work of the gospel that your Son has accomplished on our behalf at the cross and through you having raised him from the dead. We give you thanks for your patience and your kindness towards us, that you are loving God, your gracious Father who cares for his children like no other father. And we cry out to you for help this morning, that you would apply your word to our hearts. We need you, Father, to feed us by your word, to strengthen us by your word. And we cry out to you on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are hurting, who are struggling physically, who are beaten up emotionally and spiritually, Father, that you would strengthen them, that you would increase their faith, that you would overcome their doubt, that you would show them your glory in Christ. Remind them of the gospel today. Whether it's through the preaching of your word here, by your word, wherever they are, we lift them up, the saints across the world, and especially those that are part of this church. And Father, we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We again celebrate the new life that you've brought into this world and through the various church members and those who are part of this church. We rejoice in these little ones. We pray for their salvation, that they would come and join us in worshiping and treasuring Christ. We thank you for the recent marriage of two of our members, Jacob and Samar. We pray for their protection, that they would look to you and trust in you, that they would forgive each other quickly, and that their marriage would be a vessel, a means by which you are glorified, that Christ is displayed through their marriage as you intend it to be. We thank you for this time, and as always, we pray that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us, you would encourage us, you would mold us by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So why spend 3 weeks on prayer? There's so many different topics. There's so many different important matters that we could address. Why spend 3 weeks in a sermon series on prayer? In his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, D.A. Carson makes it clear as to why more biblical teaching on prayer is needed in the church. And I want to give it to you because I think it helps make a great case for why we are going to do this that we're about to do, these series of sermons on prayer. There, Carson writes, "What is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church. It is surprising because it is out of step with the Bible that portrays what Christian living should be. It is depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial. Scarcely less disturbing is the enthusiastic praying in some circles that overflows with emotional release but is utterly uncontrolled by any thoughtful reflection on the prayers of Scripture." Church, it is my hope that God will use this series to increase our prayerfulness. That as a result of focusing on prayer these next three Sundays, we will be quicker to pray. That when we're interacting with one another, whether it's here in the commons or after church, whether it's with Christians or non-Christians in our neighborhood, at our workplace, wherever we might be led by the Lord through His Spirit working in us, reminding us through these sermons that we need to pray so that I would see more prayer happening within and throughout our church. We would pray more often because of this series, and our prayers would be more and more biblical, or to use Carson's language, that they would be controlled by thoughtful reflection on Scripture, not in the craze of whatever might happen to be the craze in evangelicalism and how to pray. You got to pray this way, you got to use this word, you got to repeat this word over and over again, not hopping on that bandwagon that is so often more guided by New Ageism and things that have never really been part of the Christian church or should not have ever been a part of the Christian church in prayer. It is also my hope that our time focused on prayer will increase or renew our appreciation of the gracious gift that God has given to His people in prayer. Prayer is a gracious gift because to be a Christian is to be a person who has been redeemed, reconciled, declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and united to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we Christians pray, we are communing with that God. The God who has redeemed us, the God who has reconciled us to Himself, declared us righteous on the basis of His Son's work, and united us to Christ. Pondering the reality of who we are communing with, church, in and of itself, should lead us to pray. We're talking with the God that has saved us, poured out His grace on us. Like I often get to do before the groom comes out and stands before the rest of those who have come to celebrate and witness him marrying his bride. I was in that back room with Jacob on Friday afternoon, and we were talking, and we were reflecting on life and on marriage and the things that we had talked about, and both of us were struck with this reality. In that moment, if it were not for God's grace, we were deserving of hell. We deserve to be in hell apart from God's grace. And yet, because of God's grace and His love and for His glory, we were not in hell in that moment. We were standing back there. Actually, he was sitting, and I was leaning against the wall, and we were reflecting on God's amazing grace on Jacob. Rather than go to hell for all of his sin, even though he had been born a sinner and rebelled knowingly against God's law, we were sitting back there, and he was preparing to pledge his heart and to remain faithful to Samara. I know that God has not called every Christian to marriage, that celibacy is a gift and is often used to advance God's kingdom in unique ways. And so that said, God had, in His grace, poured out His love and mercy on Jacob, because rather than send him to hell, he was about to stand here and watch his bride come down the aisle. And his bride is a Christian too. And so we're reflecting on all these realities. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, we're communing with that gracious God. The God who should have sent us to hell and yet has poured out His grace in Christ on us. That's amazing. Charles Spurgeon said, "If we had more sense of our need, prayer would be more of an instinct with us. We would pray because we could not help praying." True Christian prayer is a necessity because even though we have been justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified all by God's grace, we are not self-reliant as Christians. We remain reliant on God. Prayer helps us remember that. It communicates this simple but oh so important truth to God, to ourselves, and to others, a truth that is fundamental to living the Christian life, but one we so often forget. God, I need you. Prayer says, I need you, God. I can't do this. I can't face this day without you. I can't continue. I can't give the wisdom that I need to give my child. I cannot muster up the strength within my own self to make it through this day and not wreck everything. I cannot get through this trial. I cannot get through this struggle without you. I need you, God. So prayer is a means by which God's people say that over and over again. In this way, prayer is the natural overflow from a healthy Christian's heart. It is evidence that we are trusting in God and not in ourselves. The person who is self-reliant has no need of prayer. They just muster up their own strength. They look within, they say, I can do this, and they go. But the Christian who is reliant on Christ moment by moment, who knows they continually need Jesus, cannot help but pray. John Piper has given a very helpful description of prayer that I've used often. You've probably heard it in other sermons where I address prayer. He speaks about what many Christians have made prayer out to be and the true purpose of prayer. Piper says, "Prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world." This series on prayer is meant to be a call for us to put down the remote, to set aside the smartphone, and pick up our wartime walkie-talkie. It is a loving plea to God's people, for all who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, to make time in our busy schedules, whether that be our home schedule, our work schedule, or even, yes, our church schedule, so that we can pray more often, more fervently, more biblically. It's a loving exhortation, this series is, to take prayer more seriously as individuals and as a church. Just like we did at the end of our evangelism series, we started something different, something new. We started a Christianity Explored class, and we're praying that the Lord blesses that and allows it to be a great means by which people get to hear the gospel. As the Word reveals Christ to them, we're praying that He will do what only He can do and bring them to life in Christ, regenerate their hearts. Likewise, after this sermon series on prayer, the following Wednesday, the next Wednesday after the last Sunday prayer, or Sunday sermon on prayer, we're going to start a Wednesday morning prayer meeting. 6:45, if you're available, I know that everybody can't make it. You know, maybe we'll have other prayer meetings like this later on, but right now it's 6:45 Wednesday mornings. If you're available, I encourage you to come. We're just going to pray. We're going to cry out to God as He calls us to cry out to Him together. And we're going to rejoice in the gospel together and simply pray for 30 or so minutes. And this series, I hope, is used to foster that type of thing. More serious prayer as individuals and as a church. Having explained my reasons for this series of sermons on prayer and my hopes for how God will use it in the life of our church, I want to turn our attention to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. The Lord's Prayer, which might be more accurately described as a disciple's prayer, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I say that because there are things in here that Jesus does not need to pray. He doesn't need to be forgiven of his sins. He has no debts. This is really a prayer of the disciple of Christ. This prayer is part of the Sermon on the Mount, a section of Scripture in which Jesus does not teach us how to become Christians, but how to live as Christians. For this reason, it should not surprise us to find within the Sermon on the Mount Jesus teaching us how to pray. Clearly, it's a vital part of the Christian life. He takes time in this Sermon on the Mount, in which He's teaching people how to live as Christians, to teach us how to pray. In verse 9, Jesus says, pray like this, meaning that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, was given by Jesus as an example of what genuine Christian prayer is to be like. It is a prayer to model our prayers after, to look at and say, I need to pray like this. This is correct biblical prayer. Interestingly, in Luke 11, 1 through 4, a disciple asks Jesus to teach him and others to pray, and Jesus says in verse 2 of Luke 11, when you pray, say. So rather than pray like this, he says, when you pray, say. And then Jesus continues to teach that disciple the same basic prayer that we find in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. The major difference between these two passages being that in Luke's gospel, Jesus seems to be calling for the disciple to recite the Lord's Prayer word for word. And in Matthew's, Jesus gives the prayer as an example. Because of this, there has been some debate as to whether or not the Lord's Prayer is meant to be an example or if it's meant to be a prayer that we are to repeat word for word, as some Christian groups do. But there's an easy solution, church. It's both. It's not either or, it's both. This is an example of a prayer that we are to model our own prayers after, and it is a prayer that we can recite word for word. What matters most is that we don't pray the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer with the same heart as the hypocrites that Jesus mentions earlier in verse 5, a reference to the Pharisees who prayed in order to impress people. Their prayer was all for a show. It was to demonstrate their righteousness, their holiness before others. At the same time, we must not pray the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer modeled after it, like the pagan Gentiles did that Jesus mentions earlier in verse 7. They prayed in a way that was mechanical, almost robotic and faithless. They seemed to believe that the more repetitions of a certain prayer they prayed, and the longer they prayed that prayer, the more likely their gods would hear them and answer their prayers. It seems as though many of the pagan gods were hard of hearing, and if they just said it over and over and over again, over and over again, their gods either finally gave in or got so annoyed with their prayers that they just answered their prayers. But that's not how we are to pray to the triune living God of the Bible. When we pray, it's not to be a show like the Pharisees, and it's not to be mechanical and robotic like the pagan Gentiles. That means that we can pray the Lord's Prayer word for word, but that it's not meant to be repeated over and over and over as a means of proving our devotion to God or as a way to somehow pay for our sins. We demonstrate our commitment to God by trusting in the Lord, by obeying His word, and the payment for our sin is the death of God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of our fathers, no amount of any type of prayer is going to somehow appease God. Only the work of Christ can do that. The God of the Bible is a personal God who loves to hear our personal, heartfelt, scripture-guided prayers. And our prayers, when we're praying with others, will often be uniquely colored by our differing vocabulary. We're going to use different words, our differing stages of life. If you're very young and you're a Christian, your prayers are going to be prayed through that lens typically. And if you're older, you're probably going to be praying through that lens and thinking about other things and praying more often for other things, depending on your education, your background, and your own current stage of life and experiences. You're going to pray in differing ways than others. There's nothing wrong with reciting this prayer corporately as a church. There's nothing wrong with praying this prayer in the privacy of our own homes behind closed doors. But this prayer is equally meant to be used, as Jesus uses it in this morning's passage, as a model, an example in how we as a church are to pray, teaching us who we are to pray to and what we should be praying for. In this way, the Lord's Prayer is Jesus providing us with a starting place in prayer, instructing us in the basics, the fundamentals of prayer. It is Jesus doing here for us something like a professional baseball player would do if he's teaching a bunch of 4 and 5 year old t-ball players. Now, I've never been a professional baseball player. I've got some baseball experience, but I do happen to be a t-ball coach for one of my sons. I've never gotten into the science behind hitting, swing angle, trying to increase their distance when they hit the ball as 4 and 5 year old t-ball players. I've never tried to get them to mimic my stance, my more open stance than some of these 4 and 5 year old t-ball players come to the tee with. I've never taught them how to hit a curveball. That would be silly. The ball's sitting on a tee. There's no fastball. There's no curveball. There's no knuckleball. There's a ball on a tee. What I've taught them is that they're to stand shoulder width apart, that the bat is to be off their shoulders, elbow up, and when they swing, they are to keep their eye on the ball and swing level. That's the basics, the fundamentals of hitting, especially off a tee. Likewise, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, the man with the greatest prayer life ever, who has communed with the Father before time, for all time, teaches us the basics, the fundamentals of prayer. And as we mature as disciples, we can and we should build upon the basics that he teaches us here. That said, biblical prayer will not be lesser than the Lord's Prayer, and oftentimes it is. Becoming a list, a laundry list, a I want, I need, give me this, God. And just like professional baseball players who go through slumps and have to return to the basics, we Christians will go through seasons where, for various reasons, we find it extremely difficult to pray. It might be because of sin in our own life, but often, and maybe even more often, it'll just be because of struggles and trials that we're facing, and it's hard to pray. And we will need to return to the basics, the fundamentals of prayer. And the Lord's Prayer provides us with an opportunity to get back to the basics, to get back to the fundamentals of prayer. The structure of the Lord's Prayer is quite simple. There's an opening, a title given to God, and then petitions. And this morning, we'll be covering the opening address and the first three petitions. The prayer begins in verse 9 with, "Our Father in heaven." Though other passages of Scripture give us other titles that are acceptable to address God with in prayer. So this isn't the only title, this isn't the only introduction that is to come in our prayers, but this is the introduction that Jesus teaches us in this prayer, "Our Father in heaven." And there are two parts to it. The first is "Our Father." I want you to notice the corporate aspect of this title. He is our Father. He is Jesus' Father. Jesus teaches us to pray this, "Our Father." The same Father of Jesus, God the Father, who is the Father of God the Son. He is our Father. He is my Father. He is your Father if you're a Christian. And when we pray, we pray to him together. Our Father is a fitting title to use in prayer because every true Christian has been adopted by God the Father in and through God the Son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all, you know, we have our unique stories of how we came into God's family, but the result of the gospel, when it comes to the Christian, is the same. We're all part of the family of God. Romans 8, 15 through 17 teach us this. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The word "father" in verse 9 is the Greek word for father and would have been Abba in Aramaic, which was the everyday language that Jesus spoke in. Both of these words, the Greek word and the Aramaic word, were used by Jesus when addressing God. Abba was the word used by Jewish children as well as adults to address their earthly fathers. This helps fix this truth into our hearts when we pray. God is not a monster. He's not a monster seeking to destroy or harm us. He is not a genie who exists to spoil us. He is not a mean, angry, distant, and unconcerned deity. Despite our rebellion, our breaking of his law, our sin, the God that we are praying to when we pray has adopted us. He is truly our Father. That's awesome, right there. Like just sitting on that truth in the Lord's Prayer that we're told by God the Son to address God the Father as our Father is awesome. And when I say awesome, I don't mean it in the surfer type of awesome. Like I just rode a wave and it was a really awesome wave and it brought me in and all these people saw how cool it was. I'm talking about awesome in the biblical sense of the word. Wow. Mind-blowing. This is amazing, awesome. He is our Father. He has adopted us. Those who are brought into the kingdom of God through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus are brought into God's family and are to call God what he says to call him, their Father. What a glorious, heartwarming, soul-stirring truth. A truth that is true of all who come to Christ. If today you are a denier of God, if you sit in that seat right where you are and you reject God, you have set aside the gospel, you oppose God, you say, I do not need this Christ that you speak of, that you preach about. Well, then the Bible says you are dead in your sins, you're an enemy of God, and God's wrath is upon you, and rightfully so. But today, or tonight, or next week, or if in a year or in 30 years, if God grants you repentance and faith, if he opens your eyes and shows you the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you throw aside, you turn away from, you set aside sin, you repent, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, well then you will join me and all of the saints throughout history, and you will call God your Father. And that title of God is just as much yours as it is mine and any other Christian when you trust in Christ. For 20 years, and I grew up around the gospel and churches that taught me the gospel, I thought God was my Father. But until that day of conversion, true biblical conversion, when God brought me to life in Christ, he was not my Father. But the moment that happened, I have a moment, not all of us have a moment that we can put our finger on, but there's a moment at some point, the Spirit's surprising work, sometimes we can see it and sometimes we can't, but when that happens, God truly becomes our Father. He has adopted us in Christ. It's beautiful. The second part of this title helps us distinguish between our perfect God and our imperfect earthly Father. When we pray, we are praying to our Father in heaven. This is an especially important part of the title for two reasons. First, because some Christians have had bad earthly fathers. And by bad, I don't mean imperfect, because all earthly fathers are imperfect. Young child listening to this sermon, if you have a Christian father, he's imperfect. He's imperfect. He's sinned against you. He's sinned against God. And yet, if he is a Christian father, you're blessed. You have a Father that has the hope of the gospel, that is filled with the Spirit and can fight his sin and can lead you and point you to Christ. You are a blessed child. When I say a bad father, I mean an abusive, ungodly, wicked, and unloving father. When these brothers and sisters who have had these types of earthly fathers pray, they need to be reminded that God, their heavenly Father, is nothing like their earthly father. God will only do them ultimately good. He loves them more than anyone else, and he proved it at the cross when he sent Christ, his Son, to redeem, reconcile, and ransom us and bring us into his family. In heaven is also important, not in that it tells us of God's spatial location, being omnipresent as the Bible teaches us, and we sang earlier in that song. I know for some of us it was a difficult song to sing, but it's a good song, and it's a really, and as we learn it as a church and we sing it with more confidence, I think it's going to do our heart so much good. And in that song, we sang about God's omnipresence, which means that God is present everywhere. God is in heaven, and at the same time, God is with us here. In heaven teaches us that the one that we are praying to has all authority, all dominion. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. And this king that we're praying to, this all-powerful, eternal ruler over heaven and earth, just so happens to be our Father. Our Father in heaven. I mean, that's enough right there to get you to pray, I hope. That's enough to fuel you, to lead you into the throne room of grace and to cry out to God. Because church, if we grasp the truth in this title alone, it will cure 1,000 struggles in prayer. God, our Father in heaven. God is our Father in heaven, so speak to him, cry out to him, praise him, rejoice in him. When you receive a good blessing from him, tell him, thank you, Father in heaven. This title can keep us from putting on a show like the Pharisees or babbling like pagans when we pray. Remember, Christian, who it is you are praying to. God is our Father in heaven. This will help you to pray with humility, reverence. We Christian parents are to teach our children to respect the authority that God has given to us. And so we don't come to God irreverently as if he's our homie, as if we're just hanging out with our friends, we're just chilling with Jesus. No. We come to him with reverence, just like a child should come before their father, their earthly father, but even more. Not only humility, but it reminds us to pray with passion. With joy, with love, we're speaking to our Heavenly Father. And it also reminds us that we are to and we can pray with confidence. He's sovereign over all. If he were not, he would not be God. And so we can come to him and cry out to him and wrestle through things, struggle with trials that we're facing and things that we want that we don't need, and we bring before him and he corrects those things, but we pray and we can with confidence. So when you pray, when we pray, take time, church, to remember who it is that we are praying to, because it will shape the content of your prayers. And God's priorities in prayer will be more and more your priorities in prayer. And this brings us to the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Here Jesus teaches us what we are to be praying for as Christians, meaning brother, sister in Christ, check your prayer life with these petitions. Now there's a second group of petitions. It's no accident that like the Ten Commandments, there are two groups of petitions, the first focusing on God, and the second, like the Ten Commandments, focusing on people. But it's also no accident that these first three, which we will cover today, have everything to do with God's glory, which is to be our greatest desire. So, Christian, consider your own prayer life. Are you praying these things? This is how the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest prayer warrior in all of history ever, taught us to pray. These are the types of things that he teaches us to pray when we pray. This is first and foremost in our prayers, or it should be. So check your prayers. Do they line up? The first petition, hallowed be your name, expresses the Christian's concern for God's glory in relation to his own name. God's name being hallowed means that it is kept holy, treated with the highest honor, and set apart beyond and above every other name. Now we know that God's name is already holy in that it is separate from and exalted above all other names because it's God's name. God's name is the name above all names because simply it's his. In praying that God's name is hallowed, we are saying to God that we want his name to be honored in our own lives, in Christ's church, and throughout the world, over and over again. It is a prayer that desires God's name to be made known, revered, to be treated with honor and respect that God deserves. R.C. Sproul makes this observation. I find it striking that when Jesus taught the church how to pray, the first thing that he chose to tell us to pray about is that the name of God might be regarded as sacred. Very few people today would list the hallowing of the name of God as a top priority for the supplications of the people of God. It almost seems foreign to our environment to place so much emphasis on proper treatment of a name. And yet as we read through the scriptures, we find that God is extremely concerned with his name. Throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, God talks about doing things for his name. He talks about how he redeemed Israel for his own namesake. How he worked and he even sent Christ, and Christ tells us that he accomplished the work that he was done so that God's name would be advanced among us. Over and over again, God talks about in his word the importance of his name. God does not take his name lightly, for it represents his person, his character, his self-revelation, his reputation. God's name is important to God. So are you praying for God's holy name to be treated with reverence and viewed rightly as holy? Church, if we want to pray as Jesus teaches us to pray, this has got to be on the top of the list of our prayer request. I mean, isn't it wonderful, this God-centered prayer? This is evidence as we pray this prayer that our prayers are in line with what God desires for his people to pray. God, I want your name to be viewed rightly in the world. We don't have to use hallowed, if that's a foreign word to us. God, I want your name to be revered in the church, in my life, and throughout the world. This is an important prayer. The second petition is, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is God's rule. God is already the absolute sovereign, reigning king over creation and all of history. And yet when God the Son, Jesus Christ, began his earthly ministry, he announced that God's kingdom had broken into history in a fuller and greater way than ever before. Just as God's name is already holy, God's kingdom has already come, though it will come more fully when Christ returns in glory. In this age, we see the kingdom of God through the reign of Christ in his people's lives. The church, we the church have bowed to the King, to King Jesus. And we seek to serve and obey our Lord and Savior. And as we do that, he is reigning and ruling, and his dominion, his reign is evidenced in the world. We don't see it as nations live more morally or govern in such a way that is more in line with Scripture. That's not how we see Christ rule and reign. Yes, that's the reverberations. But the way that we see his rule and reign in the world is through the church submitting to the rule and reign of Christ. According to John Stott in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, to pray that his kingdom may come is to pray both that it may grow, as through the church's witness, people submit to Jesus, and that soon it will be consummated when Jesus returns in glory to take his power and reign. I said earlier that the Lord's Prayer teaches us the basics of prayer, the fundamentals of what we should be praying for, church, when we pray. And the fact that so many of our prayers make no mention of God's kingdom, Christ's rule and reign advancing, reveal to us just how far off our prayers can get at times. I've prayed with people for long periods of time, and I know that we can easily get into just listing our prayers, but brothers and sisters, as we pray for the needs of the saints and neighbors to come to Christ, these things are to make their way into our prayers. To return to Piper's walkie-talkie illustration, many of us have tried to make prayer a means of building our own little comfortable kingdoms, rather than seeing prayer as a means by which we call out for the true King, Jesus Christ, to advance his kingdom through the saving of sinners to the glory of his name. That's what we are to be praying. Lord, I don't just want my neighbor. I don't just want these people that I work with. I don't just want my family members to come to know and trust in Jesus Christ so that they would go to heaven. I want your kingdom to advance through them submitting to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, to his King. Those are the types of prayers that are to be making their way into our prayer life as we mature and grow as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ. I want my sons to follow Jesus so that the kingdom of God would advance in the world through them submitting to Christ and living in obedience to the Lord's will. That's what's going on when we pray for the regeneration of the dead, those who are lost and spiritually far from God. Church, may we become a people, a church, who pray for Christ's kingdom to come and to be revealed through the submission of his people to the lordship of Christ. The third and final petition in this first group of petitions is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What Jesus is teaching us to pray for here is that life on earth would be more and more like life in heaven. Now, in this prayer, it's tempting for us to pray this prayer with this mindset. I hope that those non-Christians start to live more morally. That those who reject the gospel just start to live in accordance with the scriptures. That that we start to think that the answer to this prayer is that those who reject God's law, who think it's foolishness, just kind of compromise with us, and our laws as a nation begin to kind of go back and back towards more of a moralistic view that would line up with Scripture. That's not what this prayer is meant to pray. It's that we, God's people, who have submitted to the rule and reign of Christ, would live as God has called us to live. We're not expecting those who reject God's design for marriage, God's plan for how the life is to be lived, to live in such a way that is more in line with how it is in heaven. That's moralism. That's not the gospel. What we're praying for here is that God, in my own heart, in the heart of all of your people, in this local church and in your local churches throughout the world, that we would live as you've called us to live, just like it is in heaven. This prayer is this petition is not that life would get easier for us, but that we would be given the strength to live as God has called us to live, even when it's really, really hard. This same prayer is echoed in what Paul writes in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When Christ returns in power, God's kingdom will come in its full and final form, and God's will no longer be opposed by anyone. There will be no disconnect between life on earth and life in heaven. But until that glorious day when Christ returns, we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray that Satan and all those who oppose God's will, who seek to destroy Christ's church, who pursue their own glory and seek to build their own kingdoms, are restrained, that their plans fail, and that they are either converted to Christ or, in Satan's case, that he is destroyed. And we know that's coming. Church, the Lord's Prayer teaches us the fundamentals of prayer. The opening address of the Lord's Prayer teaches us who we are to be praying to when we pray. We are to pray to our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, that's who we're praying to. And the first three petitions teach us what we are to be praying for God's name to be glorified, for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. May our time together in the Lord's Prayer realign our prayer life, increase our passion to pray, and cause us to pray God-centered, word-driven prayers. I'd like to close this sermon in prayer by doing something different than I normally do. Normally, I lead us in prayer, but I'd like to close in prayer by praying the Lord's Prayer together as it is written in Matthew 6:9-13. So please do join me. I'll lead us in the Lord's Prayer as it is written on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.